Well, it's good to be back among you all after several months away. Anna and I are so pleased to be here among a church that has given us so much to exercise the gifting that I hope I have in this pastoral internship and further explore what it would look like to be in ministry. We're very grateful to have the opportunity to give back maybe just a fraction of what this congregation has given to us throughout the years. This evening we'll be looking at 2 John. If you're not sure where that is, you wouldn't believe it, but it's between 1 John and 3 John. That's toward the end of your Bibles before Revelation. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it's on page 1025. You'll notice as you're turning there that this letter is quite short. It's only 13 verses long. I chose to preach from it partially because I didn't want to cherry pick one text out of a larger book, and partially because as a young preacher, it feels really good to get a book of the Bible under your belt. So to that end, I'm preaching on 2 John tonight, and Lord willing, next time 3 John, so I get two books under my belt. 2 John is most likely written by the Apostle John, although his name does not appear here, to an individual church congregation whom he addresses by the title Elect Lady. It's worth noting there is some disagreement about that among the commentators. Some of the older commentators think that the Elect Lady is actually a single woman, but the support for that, most commentators today think is weak, especially considering the plural verbs throughout the letter. So I will be approaching the letter from the viewpoint that it is to an individual church, much like this church. This was a letter that John wrote to a church which he was acquainted with and then had left. You could think of it kind of if Pastor Nicoletti or Pastor Rayburn, one of the pastors here, left our church and then wrote a letter afterwards. Everybody loves to get mail, and you can imagine how excited this congregation would be to open this letter for the first time and read its contents, as we will do this evening. As we read the letter, pay attention to how John interweaves the themes of truth, love, and obedience, and pay attention in particular to how John can speak of love earlier in the letter before going on to say what seem to be some very harsh things. Let's read now from God's word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Love is a popular topic nowadays. You may have seen the yard signs and t-shirts and other paraphernalia that tout the phrase, love is love. Well, John's second epistle can in many ways be described as his mini treatise on the subject of love. Everything I argue, is summed up in the words, let us love one another. And that sounds like something we can all get behind. Love is a good idea, right? It's kind of like the phrase, love is love. Who could deny that? Problem is, of course, that if you've seen that phrase, you've probably seen it with a pride flag and used in support of the LGBTQ+ community. So while the statement appears harmless on its own in the abstract, it can generate quite a bit of controversy. And the same is here tonight, because John is not talking about some ethereal form of love. If you're not a Christian and you're with us tonight and you're wondering what in the world we Christians have against love, it's important to realize that we don't have anything against love. We confess, in fact, that our God is love. We believe that love is love as well. We believe that God is love. But the key difference is that we disagree on what love actually is. John tells us in this letter what love is and how we can love one another. John's main point, as I said earlier, is that we love one another. From this, he makes three subpoints. In order to love one another, we must walk according to his commandments, we must watch ourselves, and we must ward off the wolves. I get a free pass for alliteration. It's my first time. We must watch ourselves, we must walk according to his commandments, and we must ward off the wolves. First, we must walk according to his commandments. Look with me at verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is John's central emphasis, as I mentioned. But what is love? John gives a surprising answer. Look with me at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Love, according to John, is keeping God's commandments. And that's not the answer you might expect to hear. Love is keeping God's commandments, after all, doesn't roll off the tongue quite so well as love is love. It can sound awfully cold and legalistic. What does it mean that love is keeping God's commandments? In Matthew 22, the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask him a question. They ask, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments, to love God and our neighbor, are the center of the law. And from these two commandments flow all the others. God tells us not to murder because it's not loving. He tells us not to commit adultery because to do so is hateful, and so on and so forth. Love is commanded by God, and to love is to keep his commandments. One of the implications of this is that love is not first a feeling. Love isn't some warm, fuzzy, tingly feeling in your chest. Love is an action. It's keeping God's commandments. Love is love, yes, but love, true love, is not just about what feels good. Love is about what is good. It's about what is good for other people, not what makes them feel good in the moment. So tonight, a good working definition of love for our purposes is that love is seeking the good of others. And you might add in parentheses, more than your good. It's not merely about wanting the good of others, it's about seeking the good of others. And far from being a warm, tingly feeling in your chest, seeking the good of others can be quite uncomfortable. A short example. I'm a new parent, you might be aware. I think that's my child crying in the back. My daughter is quite small, but she has recently learned in the past month or so the art of crawling, which means that the entire house has been transformed into one giant hazard. She seems to have some kind of sixth sense or a radar. In any given room, she knows exactly where the electrical cords are. And she's developed this new hobby of trying to find them, play with them, put them in her mouth, whatever. And naturally, Anna and I aren't the biggest fans of this new hobby. So we've begun to teach her that she cannot grab those electrical cords. You can imagine that she is not the biggest hand of our seemingly new hobby of snatching the cords out of her pudgy little fists and disciplining her. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can speak with great confidence that none of us are great fans of the situation as it is right now. We aren't fond of disciplining her, and she certainly isn't fond of being disciplined. If you're a parent and you're disciplining your child, it shouldn't feel good. If it feels good, I would suggest that something has probably gone wrong at some point. I'm new, I'm young, I'm inexperienced here, but that's my hunch. You don't discipline your child because it feels good, nor do you discipline your child because you hate them. You discipline your child because you love them. This is part of what my parents would always tell me after they had finished disciplining me. It was clear that they disliked doing it, but they were concerned about the path that I was on. They loved me enough to care about how I was growing up. You discipline your child because it is good and it is for their good, not because it feels good. We know it's good because of how the Bible talks about it. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, from Psalm 94. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him, Proverbs 13. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, from Hebrews 12. Discipline is one example of love that does not feel good. We do it because it is good, because we love our children, because we want to walk according to God's commandments, and we want our children to walk according to God's commandments. So that's one example, but there are many more. Telling the truth, for instance, is a difficult thing to do oftentimes, especially if you know that it will hurt. Children, you might know what I'm talking about. If you have disobeyed your parents, it's not very pleasant to admit that you've done that. But the loving thing to do, the obedient thing to do, the truthful thing to do in that situation is to tell the truth. Or if you make a mistake in the workplace, it kind of hurts to acknowledge that to your employer. You'd much rather pass it off to your coworkers. But the loving thing to do, the thing that is in line with God's commandments, is to admit the truth fully, unembellished, rather than passing it off to your coworkers. This principle is why we Christians feel compelled to speak out against abortion and gender transition surgeries, for example. We aren't doing that because we think it'll make us popular. We aren't doing that because we love to do it. We aren't doing that because it makes us feel good. We believe that those things are wrong and hurtful, and we are constrained to tell the truth in that situation, even though it hurts us. In fact, by doing so, we are trying to love our neighbors. We can't bear to see people kill their babies or permanently maim their bodies. We are trying to prevent others from an inestimable amount of pain and sorrow years down the road. We don't hate those who have had abortions. We don't hate transgender people. When we are acting on these things rightly, it is out of love that we stand for the truth as we do. And those are just a few examples, and we could go on all night if we wanted to, I'm sure. But in each of these situations, it seems to me that we are given a choice. Should we love ourselves, or should we love others? See, if you really dislike disciplining your child, as you probably should, you might not want to do it. But to not do so is not more loving. In that case, you're simply trying to relieve yourself of a painful reality and even duty of love. Don't pretend that you are loving your child any better for not disciplining them. The scriptures will not let that argument fly. In the case of abortion, we have the choice to love others by speaking out against what is evil, or the chance to love ourselves by remaining silent and being comfortable. So ask yourself, are you loving others or are you loving yourself? Where are you tempted not to follow God's commandments because it is difficult, painful, or uncomfortable and won't gain you any friends? Is that not rooted in self-love? God tells us that we must love one another and that love means keeping his commandments, all of them, even when it is inconvenient. That's our first point tonight. Our second point is that to love one another, we must watch ourselves. Look with me at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now John moves on to the specific problem facing this church. False teachers that are not walking in the truth. Specifically, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. For John, to reject the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is to reject Jesus entirely. This, after all, is the center of Christianity, that our God became flesh and came down to this earth to suffer and to die in the flesh, a gruesome death on our behalf. We confess that he was buried bodily, but that on the third day he rose in the flesh and walked on this earth. And many people saw him, by the way, and could attest to the fact that he was in the flesh. And then he ascended, still in the body, in the flesh, and we believe that he will come again in the flesh, still a man like us, to judge the earth and to restore all things. That is the essence of Christianity. And these false teachers were either denying that Christ had come in the flesh, that he is coming in the flesh, or that he is in the flesh even now. John goes so far as to call them the deceiver and the Antichrist. In other words, these aren't merely some other deceiver. They aren't just merely a Antichrist. John is basically calling them Satan. In response to these false teachers, John tells us to watch ourselves. Look with me at verse 8. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, there are a few things to note here. First, despite John's certainty in the beginning of the letter, in verse 2, that the truth abides in us and will be with us forever, notice the future tense there. Despite his certainty there, that does not mean that we do not need to watch ourselves. None of us are exempt from this command. We must remain vigilant. We must not slide from the truth. We must watch ourselves. Too many have gotten comfortable and have ceased to remain vigilant and have slid backward in their walk with Christ. Second, notice that John says, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. If you're looking at your ESV, you might notice there's a footnote there that says some manuscripts say you, and if you're curious about that, I'm going to put in a shameless plug for my Sunday school series, which is starting next week at 9:45 Sunday. We're going to be talking about those sorts of things. Come and hear about that. But John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. One commentator calls this the partnership dimension of the Christian life. We Christians are partners of one another. John says that he and his fellows have worked hard so that his recipients, the letter's recipients, may win a full reward, might be brought into the kingdom, might be discipled in the kingdom, and might ultimately receive their reward. Who in your life has poured into you in that way? I can think of a number of people. Many of them, if not most of them, are part of this congregation. My parents, of course, and my family, the pastors here, the Sunday school teachers, the discipleship group leaders, the teachers at CHS, my college professors and mentors, my wife, my friends, so many more have poured into me so that I may win a full reward. Who is on that list for you? It might be worth telling them. But remember them and watch yourself so that you will not lose what they have worked for. This is how watching ourselves is loving one another. Not only will we build up the others around us by our remaining steadfast in the faith, but we will also be preserving that for which others have worked, namely our full reward. In a Christian community, we are members of one another, and one of the ways that we can love one another is by making sure that we watch ourselves. God tells us that to love one another, we must watch ourselves, lest we lose what others have worked for. That's our second point this evening. Our third point is that we must ward off the wolves. Look with me at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Oofta. If this were a Snickers ad, you might expect somebody to pop out of the behind scenes and hand John a Snickers bar and tell him that he's not him when he's hungry. This doesn't sound like John. John is the one who's always talking about truth, love, and light, right? Where did this come from? What is John thinking? Certainly this does not come from love. Well, there are a few things to keep in mind here. First, remember who John is talking about. These are not simply unbelievers, nor are they Christians. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that we are to treat unbelievers with humility and respect. This verse is not licensed to be a jerk to everyone around you who does not know Christ. This verse is also not licensed to be a jerk to the other Christians around you. These are specifically people who do not confess Christ. So you are not to be a jerk to everyone around you who disagrees with you on secondary doctrinal points. Remember, these are specifically false teachers. John has just referred to them as the deceiver and the Antichrist. These are people out to intentionally mislead and deceive the church, teaching falsehood. They are denying the essential fact of Christianity, namely Christ's coming in the flesh. These are not the followers of false teaching either. These are particularly the teachers of false doctrine. And teachers, as we know elsewhere in Scripture, are judged with greater strictness. Second, John commands his listeners not to receive these people into their house. It's important to remember that Jesus is writing, John is writing this letter to a church. And churches in those days were house churches. To receive a false teacher into your house would be to endorse their false teaching. It'd be somewhat similar to having a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon preach from this pulpit. We simply could not allow that. John is exhorting this church not to endorse false teachers or give them opportunity to spread their false teaching. Itinerant preachers in those days would have needed a place to stay, since inns and hotels were rare and irreputable in those days. So John is telling this church not to enable their false teaching by giving them a place to stay and not to provide them a platform from which to teach. Third, when John tells his listeners not to even greet these deceivers, he's probably implying more than a reserved hi. This would be a fraternal greeting. This would be a Christian greeting. It might even be accompanied by a holy kiss. You wouldn't go to a sworn enemy of our God and say, "Greetings, brother in Christ." Not only would that be ridiculous, you would also be approving them and their message. But still, this is a harsh word from John. You can try to soften the blow, but it still hits hard. And it should. We have a responsibility in the church to ward off the wolves. We must guard against the infiltration of their teaching. I was surprised once to enter the home of a dear elderly person, not of this congregation, and to see there pamphlets and books from prosperity gospel teachers and deceivers from the likes of Joel Osteen and Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, pamphlets on their bedside tables, books on their shelves, magnets on their fridge, even quotes hanging on the walls. It was easy to see what had happened. Health issues that were unbearably difficult had led these poor folk to look for encouragement and support. And they had found it in these silver-tongued liars who promised healing. With a sufficient amount of faith, a little holy water, maybe a little bit of money, they promised great things. When brothers and sisters are undergoing such trials, it's easy to see how false teaching can creep in. And it's worth noting, this has only gotten worse in the age of the internet. False teaching is only a click away. I'm not castigating them. They were the ones who were misled. They were the lost sheep. They were the followers. But we have a responsibility in the church to look out for one another. If you see a brother misled, do not stand by idly. John's words here mean that you take action. Make sure that these false teachers are not received into our homes. Once again, this stand for truth will be uncomfortable. Of course it will. But love is uncomfortable. John's strong language here is the flip side of his love for his brothers and sisters. Like a she-bear robbed of her cubs, John's love is fierce and overpowering. He is protective of the flock that he loves so much. Brothers and sisters, our God's love, too, is fierce and overpowering. Often when we talk about love, we think of those warm, tingly, fuzzy feelings, but we need to keep in mind that love is also strong and terrifying and delights in the truth, because love seeks the good of others. Brothers and sisters, John reminds us tonight to walk in the ways of Jesus by loving one another, by walking in his commands, even when they feel uncomfortable, and making sure that we are loving others and not ourselves. We are to love one another by watching ourselves, lest we lose what others have worked for. And we are to ward off the wolves, lest they lose what we have worked for. This is what the church is for. You've probably heard that Jesus was a carpenter. The Greek word we translate as carpenter is a bit more broad than that. It's equally possible that Jesus could have been a stonemason or a tradesman along those lines. But either way, he was a worker with his hands, and as such, his hands would probably be large and calloused, maybe kind of scarred and very strong. You could kind of think of the village blacksmith that Longfellow describes. The smith, a mighty man is he, with large and sinewy hands, and the muscles on his brawny arms are strong as iron bands. And these are the hands that welcomed the children and blessed them. These are the hands that broke the bread to feed the hungry. These are the hands that touched the eyes of the blind man that he might see. These are the hands of love. These are also the hands that overturned the tables in the temple of the money changers and fashioned a whip to drive out those who would keep the Gentiles, you and me, out of the courts of the Lord. These too are the hands of love. And these are the hands that were pierced through, nailed to the cross, for you and for me. Let us love one another with that kind of love. Amen. Amen.